So we are in the second week of a four-week series called Valley of Giants, looking at some of the epic battles that we see in the scriptures in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you've got your paper Bibles open, I urge you to do that. We're going to be, the story we'll be telling today spans from 1 Samuel chapter 7 through chapter 11. So if you're following along, you help to keep me honest and on the story as we pick out a few of the highlights of that. So the whole Bible really is a story of God's working throughout history. But in 1 Samuel, we find the part of the story where the nation of Israel is getting formed and forged. It's made it out of Egypt now under leaders like Moses. It's come into the promised land through leaders like Joshua. And now it's kind of sort of established, but there are challenges on every side. Kind of like where life sometimes is. You know, you kind of get into a point where you sort of know that you're where you're supposed to be, but that doesn't mean that you're not without significant challenges. Anybody feeling my air today? You got that? Like, you know, you know, I'm kind of where I'm supposed to be, but that doesn't mean that it's easy, because they were feeling significant amounts of pressure. And so there's two questions that I want us to look at this morning that are going to help to frame the conversation a little bit. The first question is, who do you follow? Who do you follow? Because all throughout the story that we're going to see today, the nation had to choose between a variety of leaders and a variety of things that they orient themselves around. And that's true for our own life as well. All of us are making decisions about who or what do we follow. So whether that is, oh, here's the leader and I'm going to do whatever the leader tells me to do, or here's my understanding of the American ideal of success is, and I'm going to orient my life around that. Here's all the negative voices in my head and all the internal self-talk, and this is what I'm going to orient my life around. Who do you follow? Who do you follow? And the other question that comes along with it is the question, so then what do you fear? Because our lives tend to move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. So our strongest aspirational thoughts and our strongest fears. So what do you fear? And the two we're going to come to discover are quite connected. Who do you follow and what do you fear? Okay, so as we pick up the story, the nation of Israel is under pressure. So here's a picture of kind of what was going on politically at that point. So on the right, you have generally the nation of Israel. The borders aren't super well defined, but there are nations or people groups on every side that are trying to take back territory from the Israelites. So because of the two people groups that we're going to be focusing on today, we've got the Israelites, when we've got two other nations, we're going to have a little bit of fun with this. So, in the center, you are the nation of Israel. Yay! Shalom. Gotcha. Okay. But over here, on the west, were the Philistines. These were a rough, tough people. They had superior weapon technology, thanks to the Greeks. You had iron. Iron. But the Philistines, they worshipped a fish god called Dagon. That's a picture of that on the left. We met Dagon in last week's story a little bit. So the Philistines, they have been always on Israel. They're just to growl at these, intimidate them as much as you can. Give me a. You feeling intimidated? Not so much. The reason why they're not feeling intimidated is because what happened in the story last week, where the Philistines had actually stolen the ark, the most sacred kind of relic, center of the nation artifact, and the Philistines had a very bad experience with the ark. A whole bunch of them died, and so they end up giving the ark back. Ooh, we don't really want it. They encountered the holiness and power of God, which is why the Philistines haven't been picking on the Israelites for some time now. But good 20 years that you've kind of kept silent, just mingle among yourselves. Okay. Now, on the east side, and we're gonna meet this nation in a little bit, were the Ammonites. The Ammonites, I don't know if you can see them over there. There we go. The Ammonites, they had a reputation of being especially nasty people. According to the historian Josephus, the Ammonites, when they would conquer a people group, they would do something that was just, it's just absolutely gross. They would pluck out the right eye of every person that they conquered so that everyone would know that they've been conquered by the Ammonites. So just so we can remember how disgustingly bloodthirsty you all are, would you cover one eye, look at the Israelites and say, here's looking at you, kid. All right. So these the disgusting, bloodthirsty, eye-poking Ammonites over here and the Philistines over here, just mean, nasty, growly people, they were causing trouble to the nation of Israel. But as I said, because of what, thank you. Swan dive. We'll catch that on video. That'll be the one clip everybody remembers from the worship service. That day, he just crashed into the communion table and the bread and the juice parted. Okay. Anyways. So the nation of Israel was under a whole lot of pressure, but because of God's victory with the ark, the Philistines had been at bay for about 20 years. And this is the point where the first of two leaders we're going to come to meet starts to rise up. You see, the nation of Israel had been governed in kind of an odd way. It started off as a family, so initially, you know, the leaders were basically the patriarchs of the family, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, that's where the nation of Israel gets its name from. But as they came into the nation, or came into the land that God had given them, they ended up being ruled essentially by judges, people that weren't really kings, they weren't really in charge of anything necessarily, except for they were there to help dispense justice. They were spiritual leaders, they were, and at times also military leaders. And so one of those leaders that God raised up was a prophet by the name of Samuel. Now, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, he's just a young boy learning how to hear God's voice. But by this point in the story, during this 20-year season of peace, Samuel establishes himself. Now, we don't know exactly what he was doing, but presumably, this is where he was starting to travel around and starting to preach and teach, and especially helping the nation of Israel to remember where its true strength lies. Because what's the reason why the Philistines were now at bay? It was because God had fought the battle for them. Because God was more powerful than any of the gods of any of the surrounding nations, all the false gods. God was establishing himself through his people, through his nation. So Samuel's job was just to keep reminding the people, stick with the Lord, trust him, follow him. And as you do, God will fight your battles for you. As you do, things will generally go well. And they were. And so at the end of this period, the nation of Israel, they're coming to a point of greater repentance. And so the first thing that Samuel does, and we read about this in the latter part of chapter 7, is Samuel calls all the people together in a place called Mizpah. So everybody gathers together for this solemn assembly. And he challenges the people to put aside their Asherahs and their Baals, their idols, their household idols, the things that they had hung on to. And this is kind of important for us to note because, you know, even though the Israelites were generally trusting God, they still kind of had some little superstitions on the side. The little things that they do to prop themselves up. Now, I was thinking about putting up some pictures of the Asherahs and the Baals. But this is a family audience because, see, here's the thing about these, you know, these Canaanite gods, that they keep these, you know, like little figurines of or big figurines of in the house and in the square, is the Asherah idol would be, let's just say, distinctively female, and the Baal would be distinctively male, male Baal. Anyways, distinctively. And so these two gods together sort of symbolize military might and sexuality and fertility and all these kind of things. And it's funny that the Israelites, even as they were looking to follow God, they kind of had all these things still happening on the side. And so Samuel challenged them to put all those things aside. And the people repented. They fasted. And they got rid of all of those things, and all the men cleared out their browser histories, That part's made up. But they got rid of all this stuff. They got rid of all these little things that they would turn to for side comfort and trusted in God. And things went well. But the story wouldn't be all that interesting if things just went well forever, would it? Life isn't like that either. It was in fact, after this season of peace, as the people are trusting God and Samuel is helping to keep people on track, that they came up with, well, they encountered their next real challenge. And it was this, that as Samuel was getting older, even though he was a good prophet and he'd been faithfully following God and faithfully calling people back to repentance, he actually wasn't a very good dad, so it seems, because his boys, they didn't turn out so well. They were scoundrels. They were taking bribes. They were perverting justice. And so Samuel realized he couldn't pass on, you know, his ministry to the people. And the elders of the land, they also realized the same thing. And so they came and they confronted Samuel. You know, they said, "Hey, your boys, they're not ready to fill your shoes. They're not ready to take on leadership in the nation. So here's what we want you to do." And this is where the history of Israel really shifts. And it also is the part of the story that I think gets most interesting for us. Because remember, they're in a season of peace and everything is going well. And because they've been keeping their eyes on the Lord, they've been trusting him and recognizing that as they keep their eyes on the Lord, that God has been defending their borders, God has been securing their economy, God has been taking care of them. They ask for a king. So we pick up this part of the story in Samuel chapter 8 with verses 6 through 9. So would you read along with me? So, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to what these people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected who? Me as their king. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." It's funny sometimes. Who here likes feeling vulnerable? I don't. None of us do. So there's so often that we want to have something that feels like a more robust plan than just being dependent on God, right? That place of vulnerability where you don't know all that's going to happen and so you have to just lean on him daily, that kind of stinks, doesn't it? It's right where God wants you to be, and it kind of stinks. And so the Israelites, and I would suggest to you and me, that what human nature sometimes tends to do is we look to come up with a solution that to us feels more lasting. So the Israelites asked for a king, and God, this is the other head scratcher about the whole thing, God works with it. So Samuel tries to talk the people out of this new move, this move of no longer having God as their king, but having a king as their king. Tries to talk them out of it. But the Israelites, they really want a king. So after every phrase I say, Israelites, just so we can play along, we just say, "We want a king," okay? Okay. "Don't you know that if you have a king, he's going to tax you? Don't you know if you have a king, he's going to put your sons and daughters to work for him? It's going to make you work in their fields. It's going to make you plow their fields. It's going to make you harvest their fields. Didn't mention he's going to tax you quite a bit." They couldn't talk them out of it. Couldn't talk them out of it. And so the story continues on, verses 19 through 21, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. We want to be like," what's that next phrase? all the other nations. Works for all the other people. Maybe we should do that too. We want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us, yeah, and go out before us and fight all our battles. Did they have a king already that was going out before them and fighting on their battles? Who was that? But God's so intangible, isn't he? You don't always know what he's going to do. You can't see him. You can't put him in a nice robe with a crown on his head. You can't make a castle for him so you always know where he is and where what he's going to do next. We want to be like the other nations. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. This is where our theology gets really stretched because, you know, sometimes God works with the plan B or the plan C or the plan D. Sometimes God accommodates our stubbornness. That doesn't make our stubbornness good. It doesn't make our actions good, but it does remind us that wherever we are, God can meet us there, and there is no situation that we can get ourselves into, and we get ourselves into a whole bunch of wacky situations, don't we? Doesn't mean that God cannot somehow work with it. And so, as the story continues, God calls a king. And that's where we learn about the second leader in this story, which is the first king of Israel, Saul. So Saul kind of came out of nowhere. He was part of a prominent family in the tribe of Benjamin. And one day, Saul was off looking for missing donkeys. Yeah, aren't you glad I'm not reading the King James Version today? But we're looking for missing donkeys, and he comes into a town, he hears that the prophet Samuel is there, that there's a seer, and so he and his servant, they decide, hey, let's go talk to Samuel, because maybe Samuel, because he's a prophet, he'll know where the missing donkeys are. So they go meet with Samuel, and as Saul approaches Samuel, Samuel notices that Saul is tall and handsome, and God speaks to Samuel. This is the one. This is the one who's going to be that first king. So Samuel takes Saul aside, feeds him some dinner, and then talks to him privately and tells him to expect a few things. He says, when you leave this place, you're going to run into two men. And the two men are, first of all, they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found, but your families are worried about you. When you leave that place, you're going to run into three men. One of them's going to be carrying three goats. The other one's going to be carrying three loaves of bread. The other one is going to be carrying a skin of wine. They're going to offer you two loaves of bread. You're going to take the loaves of bread from them. And after you leave that place, you're going to run into a group of people, some prophets who are just coming down from a worship service on the hillside, and they're going to be playing their instruments, and then you're going to get caught up into that spirit of worship, and the Spirit of God is going to fall on you, and you're going to start prophesying. Can you imagine what it'd be like for Saul to hear all this? And then Samuel says, and then after all those things have happened, you're going to know that God is with you. And then here's what you need to do. You need to go to the town of Gilgal, and you need to do nothing but wait. I'll be there in a week. So Saul leaves this strange conversation with Samuel, and what do you think happens? Goes off and he meets a couple of people. He tells them that your missing donkeys have been found, but your family's kind of worried about you. They head off for home. Goes a little bit further, runs into three men. One of them's carrying three goats. The other one's carrying three loaves of bread. The other one's carrying a skin of wine. They offer him two loaves of bread. His mind is blown. And he realizes that Samuel is seeing some things and knowing some things through God that he couldn't know. After that, he runs into some prophets who are coming down from a worship service on the hillside, and the Spirit of God comes over him, and he starts prophesying with them. And as the Holy Spirit comes into his life, Saul gets changed. Anybody know that as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you get changed? Experience that? So Saul is becoming a new person because God is meeting him. God is preparing him. And so Saul does one of the best things a person can do when you've been given instruction from the Lord. He obeys it. And he goes to Gilgal and he does nothing. And he waits. Meanwhile, Samuel assembles all of the leaders of the tribes of Israel at Gilgal and says, "You asked for a king. You've rejected God as a king. You've asked for a king. Well, God is raising up a king as you requested." And they roll dice. Isn't that weird? So they roll dice, and the first dice lands on the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, it's going to be a king from the tribe of Benjamin. They keep going, and it gets down to the next clan, and it gets down to the next family group, and then it gets down to Saul's family. And so they go looking for Saul. But Saul, even though he's in Gilgal, he can't be found. He's hiding behind the luggage. Yeah, read it. You got to read the Bible. It's fantastic. He's hiding behind the luggage. Why do you think he's doing that? I think he's scared. How many times has God told you to do something? You felt his leading for something. You know that he's with you. You've even seen signs that he's with you. But if you're just honest, you're just scared. You're scared to step into it. So they went and they found Saul hiding behind the luggage, stood him up. People could see he was taller than everybody else, and Samuel identified him, and the people started to rally around him. Okay, this guy is going to be our king. Some, of course, as you would imagine, this reluctant king kind of steps forward. Some are critics, and some are scoffing and saying this person shouldn't really be a king, and Saul does one of his first wise moves as a king. In light of all these critics, he does nothing. You realize when God calls you to do something, there's going to be critics, right? And the best thing you can do is nothing. Sometimes the faithfulest thing you can do is nothing. Okay. So Saul has now been crowned king. Don't know exactly what that means, but we're about to find out because there's a nation. Who's the nation over here? Remember they were called? They were called the Ammonites. Okay, so the king of the Ammonites comes and they attack a town called, now I've forgotten the word. Okay. Jabesh. So Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, they come and they besiege the town of Jabesh. So now the town has no access to the outside world, food, water, it's all been cut off. And so they try to make a treaty with the Ammonites. So the people of the town of Jabesh, let's just say it's the first row here. First row is making a treaty with the Ammonites. And they say, okay, we will serve you. Well, why don't you help me out?
We will serve you.
Yeah. So make a treaty with us.
Make a treaty with us.
Yes. But the Ammonites say, oh yeah, we'll make a treaty with you. We'll come in, we're going to gouge your right eye out. You saw what we did to everybody else. So everyone will know that we've wimped you and all those kind of things. And so the people of Jabesh, they of course were quite nervous. And so they asked for permission to send out messengers. And so they send out a messenger to the rest of Israel under the terms that if nobody comes in a week, that they will surrender. And they'll even succumb to having their eyes plucked out. Yeah, nasty stuff. You guys are mean. What made you do that? Sick. Anyways, so they're under assault, and message gets back to Saul. And Saul, in his first act as king, he rises up. He calls the nation together. Some 300,000 people rally and come to the rescue of this nation, and they push back the Ammonites and free the town, and Saul is crowned as king in this gigantic celebration. We'll pick up the story from there, but here's the piece that I wanted us to wrestle with a little bit today. Isn't it funny how when we're in our places of vulnerability, it can just sometimes seem like Jesus isn't enough. It can just seem like that faith that we have in him isn't enough to sustain us. And so we come up with plans and schemes to try to do something that just feels a little bit more robust. But you know, the nation of Israel, and really, if we're being honest, in our lives today, I mean, where God wanted them and where God wanted us is in a is in some ongoing place of dependency on Him, this conscious dependence on God. And the problem with that is it kind of stinks. It doesn't feel very good. But it could just be, or actually I'm suggesting to you and to me, because it stinks for me too, that that's where God wants you to be. Whether you are in a time of peace in your life, or when, whether you're under active assault, whether life feels immediately threatening or life feels at ease, God's plan for you and for me is for us to be in a constant awareness of our need for Him. A constant awareness. So we come back to those two questions that we asked at the beginning. Who do you follow? And what do you fear? Because it turns out that who we follow, in many ways, it decides who we fear. It decides what I fear. Because if we're looking to you know, follow the American dream, every time our life seems to deviate from that plan, we have a little bit less success, a little bit less money, a little bit less prestige, a little bit less notoriety. It feels like now we've got a problem. We've got to solve this. We've got to get ourselves back in the limelight. We've got to get ourselves back on track. We've got to get our bank balance up. We've got to get our weight down. Come on! Who we follow dictates, determines, decides what we fear, or what we follow. For some of us, you know, you've just been following the negative self-talk in your head. You're a loser. You'll always be a loser. You'll never amount to anything. And so your life is moving in those directions. Jesus offers a better alternative. Now, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament leaders, the Old Testament kings, they were good ones, they were bad ones, there were no perfect ones. I mean, Samuel was a good prophet, but a bad dad. Saul started off as a pretty good king and ended a really, really bad one. But there is one. There is one who breaks all of those molds. So there's only one perfect leader worth following, and that's Jesus. The perfect prophet, the perfect king. And when Jesus was calling his disciples, like when he was calling Simon Peter, in Luke chapter 4, he said to this, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you, Simon, will fish for people." Now, and I believe that he calls each one of us, his call to us is going to be individual. Simon was a fisherman. He's going to take your skill as a fisherman. He's going to use that for ministry. I believe as he calls to you today, you know, your background is in business. From now on, you're going to be investing in people. If your background was in medicine, from now on, you're going to be healing hearts as well as bodies. Background is in education, from now on, you're going to be teaching lessons even greater than STEM, even greater than just math and geography. There are lessons that go beyond that. His call is individual. And so Simon Peter and those with him, they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed him. And that call to follow me, that call is just as valid today for each one of us. As the band comes up, I want us to spend a little bit of time processing that. Because who you and I follow will determine what we fear. Now, when we're following Jesus, that doesn't mean that our life is completely without fear. Jesus never promises a life of comfort. In fact, if you look at the lives of those who have followed Jesus, very often it's the exact opposite. But what we fear and the problems we encounter shift. A little phrase I've seen going around, I kind of like it. You've heard the phrase FOMO, fear of missing out, fear of missing out. On some level, I hope that as we look to follow Christ, we have just a little bit of FOMO in our life. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on God's plan for my life. That if there is a God in the universe who actually knows more about how life is supposed to go and how my life is supposed to go and what my life could be all about and how my gifts could be used and how the situations of my past could be redeemed and how my life can make an impact, I don't want to miss out. Do you? No. That's some healthy fear. That's some healthy fear of the Lord. I have some fear of missing out. God, I do not want to miss out on your call. We remember from stories like this, these funny little stories like this, that God can take us even in the funny places that we get ourselves. You know, the funny demands that we made all those years ago. God can take that plan B and he can still use it to good things. And that even that the kingship, which was not God's initial intent for Israel, God would use those kings in some really good ways, including the greatest king ever. King Jesus. God can take plan B and he can still use it for good. God can take the plan B in your life, the plan C, the plan D, the place you never thought you'd get to. God can redeem it. But I want you to FOMO. I want you to have some fear of missing out. I don't want you or me to miss out on what God has for you. He can use you in every place in life, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're recently retired. God can use you. He has a plan for you. But the core of that plan comes back to the same kind of core that he had for those Israelites, which is ongoing dependence on him. Now, we don't like that sometimes because it doesn't feel good. So we want a king. We love our politics, don't we? We want to have a political solution that so we don't need to trust him so much. I'm not dissing political involvement. In fact, I hope more Christians would be. But I'm saying trust Jesus first. Turn to him first. Ask him what he thinks first before you just ask him to bless your mess. FOMO. Lord, I don't want to miss out on what you have for me. That's my fear. That's my fear. Would you bow your heads with me? God, thank you that you are closer than we could ever imagine, that you are so intimately involved in our lives. And God, we confess that often we are just like those Israelites, that even as you bless our lives, even as we see your hand of provision around us, we turn to other things, we prop ourselves up with idols. We turn to trinkets and toys and distractions to try to make our lives significant rather than turning to you. We reject lives of dependency in favor of plans that feel bigger. But Lord, bring us back to that point. Help us individually and corporately to recognize our desperate need for you. So congregation, I don't know the situations that brought you here, but if the Holy Spirit is ringing your bell this morning, you know, you might be just feeling God's tap on your shoulder or just his tug on your heart and just realizing, I haven't been living with Christ at the center. I've been making plans based on other things and I haven't even been involving God in those plans. Maybe right here, right now is a chance to turn that around. Would you ask God into your situation? Would you ask God into your fear? Would you ask God into your uncertainty? Would you ask God into your pressure? Would you ask him to guide you? And to help you and to help us be flexible to his leading. And if you feel like it's been a while that and you just need to recommit your life to Christ, or maybe you've never given your heart to him in the first place and received the forgiveness that comes to us by him through what was accomplished on the cross. I just want to give you a chance to respond to God. And I'm not going to put you on the spot or make you do anything strange, but I'd love to minister to you and just for us to have a moment. Can we just make eye contact? Okay. I see you. I see you. Yep. Yep. And so, Lord, as around the room, people are recommitting their lives to you and putting you back in the center, back on the seat of leadership where you belong in our life. Thank you that you can meet the deepest desires of our hearts. Thank you that you are a source of strength and peace. Lord, help us to trust in you. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.